1, 2. Hello. Can you hear me? Nope. 1, 2. I'm coming through. You can hear me. Hi, everybody. How are you doing? My name is Nico. And if you haven't met me, I'm the new associate pastor here. So if you haven't met me, hello. We've met now at a grand scale, but I'd like to meet you personally as well. If you haven't met my wife, Caitlin, she's sitting in the middle over there, a beautiful lady right there. And it's been an interesting last 3 months of our life. We were living in Australia. I was studying at Bible college and saw a little kind of little ad on Twitter, if you're into the internet and into Twitter type things. And it sparked our interest, prayed about it. And now we live in Thailand, in Nichidar, and I'm a pastor at this church. So it's been a full-on 3 months. But I'll tell you what, it's been stressful. Packing has been crazy. Moving here, it took me about 10 hours straight in the middle of the night to get our dog out of quarantine. That was fun. But it's all been worth it. We love it here. And we're so glad that you have called us to become a part of this church and called me to be your associate pastor. We really look forward to the ministry that God has, not just for us, but for this church. God has placed this church in such a unique environment to do such a unique and specific thing. And I really look forward to what God has for this community and for the expat community and the nation of Thailand. This morning, I will be preaching from John 19, 31 to 42. But before I get into that, if you'd like to join with me as I go to God in prayer. Lord, we just come before you in absolute humility and reverence. As we were singing before, are you worthy? I just felt that well up in my soul. I just felt that to declare, yes, you are worthy. You are worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Lord, I pray this morning as a man who tries as hard as I can to prepare sermons and preach your gospel half-heartedly in my own heart and spirit as much as I try, that you speak through me anyway, that you illuminate my words, that your Holy Spirit proclaims your truth and your gospel. I pray that people who have never heard your name or don't know you, I pray that they are saved this morning. I pray, Lord, that those who know you but don't know you in a certain way or don't know you in a full depth, I pray that they can grasp the goodness, the fullness, the majesty, the love, the grace and mercy of who you are. In Jesus' mighty name I pray. Amen. So today, as I said before, we're looking at John 19, 31 to 42. Now, if you've brought a Bible with you, it'd be great if you turn there. If you have some kind of digital device, you could swipe there. If you don't have a Bible, we have a cupboard full of Bibles here that we would be happy for you to use. Levi here is handing them out. If you don't have one, this is your free gift. If you're new as well, you can have a free coffee and snack as you're meeting people on the way out. You can also have a free Bible. That's the best gift that we could give you. Now, if you join with me as I read the scripture. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But then when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came blood and water. He who saw it bore witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, earlier, who had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as it is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, we find ourselves in this passage in quite an interesting place. Andrew had, 2 weeks ago, talked about Jesus being flogged and that part towards the cross. And then last week he talked about the crucifixion and the absolute brutality and horror of the crucifixion, but what it means to us. Now, we're not at the resurrection yet. We're kind of in the middle between the crucifixion and the resurrection. I kind of think of it like you see in the Old Testament that there was an expectation for a prophet, for a priest, for a king that was like no other, for a Messiah, a Savior to come. And then one day, the incarnation happened and Jesus was born, interrupted history, and he arrived. And then you see in the book of John, it's like this piece of music that starts leading up and building up. Like listening to something from The Cure or U2 or one of those bands that make these epic build-ups that keep going and going and getting more intense. Like listening to the Lord of the Rings soundtrack. You listen to it without watching the movie and you're like, where are these orcs? And as you see, it's suddenly getting there and it gets to the crucifixion and bang! That's the crescendo. That's the moment everyone was waiting for. That ever since the garden where man fell in the garden and he said that he would send a Savior, we've been waiting since then, and finally the crescendo, the cross, the crucifixion. But now we find ourselves after this has happened. Jesus said it's finished. We're past that. So we're kind of like in this moment of silence, like in a soundtrack where there's this silence and this anticipation and you're waiting. What's going to happen now? I'm not preaching about the resurrection this morning, so that's not what I'm talking about. So that's not the end of the sermon. Now, you kind of think of this silence, and it's like you can almost, if you listen, you can hear the crickets in the background, like when you go out in the country and the crickets are chirping, playing their song, and there's just complete silence. And so this is where we find ourselves this morning. Now, what must it have been like to have witnessed what just happened to Jesus on the cross? You see, his disciples have got to know him over 3 years, and they've got to know the most amazing, dynamic, and life-changing person who is actually the Savior of the world, the King of all kings. In 3 years, they've never known anybody like that in their life. They've never had a relationship so genuine. They've never experienced love like that in their life. They've never had such separation and breakdown watching Jesus on the cross. Imagine what that would have been like. And what are they feeling right now? Their Savior is dead. This man, the Messiah, when Peter was there and he said, "Who do they say that I am?" He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's dead. What must have they been feeling? I can't even imagine it. We see in this passage that there are some who Jesus is everything, and that they see Jesus for who he is and what he's doing, and they understand it. But then we see others in this passage who don't see Jesus for who he is and also don't really understand what he's doing. There's a danger in misunderstanding who Jesus is and what he is doing on the cross. If we don't see it, we really can't have an absolute assurance that we're forgiven, that our sins have been paid for, and we might even misunderstand who God is. Now, have you ever had a task that is you're so driven to do that you'll do anything to get the job done? I think back to a little while ago, my wife and I, our friends offered us to live in this little apartment on the Gold Coast in a suburb called Palm Beach. Like, the name describes it all, Palm Beach. It was right on the beach. We loved it, this little place. And one morning, we were getting ready because we had people coming over that night for a ministry time. We were going to share with them. It was kind of like a discipleship thing. We were really excited about it. But our house was messy. There was stuff everywhere. We needed to get things organized. And as we started preparing to do ministry, disciple people, preach the gospel, we started fighting. We needed to get our house as clean as possible. We needed to do everything. We needed to get it done now. You can't go and hang out for a while and do it. It might not be done when they get here. Imagine that. And we started to lose sight of what we were actually doing. We were so focused on the task and the doing that we lost sight of Jesus as the reason for what our ministry purpose in the first place and the people that we were ministering to. And so we see in a similar way in Jesus' day, the Jews were so set at preparing for the Sabbath, their day of rest, that they failed to see Jesus for who he was. They actually failed to see that Jesus was actually their ultimate Sabbath rest. For the Jews in Jesus' day, the Sabbath was everything. All the way from creation. On the seventh day, God rested. It wasn't just, it just came along when the Ten Commandments were established. The Sabbath was one of the earliest set things in Jewish understanding. And so for them, the Sabbath was everything. It was the pinnacle of their week, the center of their week. Around it, everything else was centered. Now, so for them, preparing for the Sabbath was so important. And they would prepare themselves, they would prepare food so that they didn't have to cook on the Sabbath. If they had a lot of people coming, they'd prepare giant feasts. And then on the Sabbath, oh look, we just happen to have this giant feast here. And still today, in Jewish culture, the Sabbath is everything. If you go to Israel, they have lifts that on the Sabbath will automatically open for you. If they don't have that, they'll have a line of Jewish people around the corner waiting for some kind of non-Jewish person, Gentile, to come and press the button. I've heard of stories of them wanting to watch the football and it's not on at their house because the TV is not on. But their friend down the road, the Gentile friend, is watching it, so they just happen to drop in. Now, but so what the reason I'm telling you this is to highlight the importance of the Sabbath to them. And because to be a good Jew was to keep the law. And to keep the law, if I just keep the law, maybe there's going to be a different result than what all our forefathers have experienced. because, in their understanding, it's because we somehow didn't keep the law properly that we keep on getting into strife, that we keep getting conquered, our temple keeps getting destroyed, our people keep getting exiled. Maybe it's because we don't keep the law properly, to the point where they invented this thing called the oral law. The oral law was these extra set of rules on top of the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments says, don't work on the Sabbath. But they have a list, and it would say, if you walk more than 10 steps, that's working. But if you do 8, that's okay. If you do this or do that, the reason is just to make sure we don't accidentally break the law. Because it was everything. Now, it was everything so much to them that after Jesus is crucified, hanging on the cross, he's there, hanging, now, like, it suffered absolute brutality. And what they would do, and Andrew talked about this, is that your only way of surviving on a cross for a certain amount of time was if you pushed with your legs and with your upper body and you lunged up and you could open up your chest cavity for a moment and your chest would be full with air and you could breathe and that breath would let you survive for just a little bit longer. And so the Jews of that time came to the Romans and said, we've got the Sabbath to prepare for. The Sabbath's tomorrow. We can't have a bunch of crucified men hanging here, defiling the Sabbath. What are we going to do about this? Let's just go and end it now. Let's break their legs. Because Jesus hanging on the cross, even after he's been crucified, is such an inconvenience to us keeping the law. They totally missed the point. Now, they were chasing this so that they could get the perfect Sabbath, the Sabbath rest, because the Sabbath was all about resting and refocusing on God and getting that rejuvenation for the rest of your week. But what they missed was they were so focused on having this perfect Sabbath, on keeping the law and every dot of it, they missed that Jesus, the King of all glory, was standing in front of him, that the one who was hanging on the cross was not an inconvenience, but he was their Sabbath rest himself, that in him they didn't need a day to have rest, that they could have rest eternally. But they were so focused on the Sabbath that they forgot about Jesus. And so the one who they wanted off the cross was really their freedom and their peace. Now, just in the same way that the Jews were so focused on pleasing God or getting their task done, we can in the same way be trying to get everything right or get everything right, that we lose sight of Jesus ourselves. This may be serving in ministry. This may be being a good dad or a good mom. This may be being a good provider or trying to get the perfect grades. I got to get my IB, full IB done. It's going to be amazing. See, the Jews were more focused on getting Jesus down off the cross because he was going to get in the way of their Sabbath, because they truly didn't grasp who he was. They were too self or task focused that they were blinded to the reality of who Jesus was. It doesn't matter how well we do things, how efficiently we do things, or how great or the great things we achieve, even in the name of Jesus. Doesn't matter if you plant 50 churches, hand out 50 Bibles this week, stand in the street corners giving out tracts this week. It doesn't matter if we do so, losing sight and perspective of who Jesus is and what he has done for us on the cross. See, Jesus, as we move along into 19, 32 to 37, Jesus died as the ultimate Passover lamb. You're like, where in the world are you getting this in this passage? Passover lamb. I don't see the word Passover or lamb. So I will get to that in a second. But let me share an interesting story. I went to one of my friend's houses once, and I was surprised by the lack of furniture. It had a small table and two chairs, and that was about it. And I looked around, and there was no sofas, there was no anything, and then it was kind of strange, and he offered me a drink, and I thought, oh, it's kind of cold, not like here, but it was actually cold, and I thought, you know, maybe I could fancy a cup of tea. It's Australia, we like tea, not as much as our British friends, but as I requested a cup of tea, he said to me, I've only got cold drinks, I can't do that. I looked, he had cups and all sorts of things, and I asked, how come? He said, I don't have a kettle. Oh, you don't have a kettle, okay. Why don't you have a kettle? You've lived here for 2 years or something, and you don't have a kettle. What kind of place is this? And he says to me, I haven't found the right kettle. Oh, like the right one, how it looks and how it works and where I'm going to put it. I was like, okay. What about all the rest of the furniture? So it's the same. I haven't found the right TV cabinet. I haven't found the right coffee table, the right sofa. I go upstairs as he gives me the house tour. His mattress is on the floor. There's a pile of DVDs on the floor and a TV on the ground. And I said, is that the same? He said, yeah. I was like, okay, it's kind of strange. And then as I was getting to know him a bit more, he says, you know what? I love entertaining. I love having people to my house. I'm thinking, something's gone wrong here. You have misunderstood the point of furniture, the point of kettles. It's not decoration. It's functional things to have people over and to sit down on, to boil water in. They are functional things. Yes, you can choose better looking ones than others. And I like to have nice looking things and pick the things. I tried to get a black motorbike. I ended up with a blue one, but it's still good. Still functional and it works, or otherwise I'd be walking to church. So, in the same way, we can see that we can totally miss the point of the purpose of something. And we see this with the Jews in Jesus' day as well. They totally had missed the point of what they were doing. Jesus can be seen as many things, but primary and the central purpose of what he does and has done can be completely missed as well. See, Jesus' death on the cross was not accidental. He did not get caught up in political tensions of the day. There's all these theories going around right now that Jesus was just a victim of the society he was in, that he came along and tried to do some nice things, had some great teaching, and then he offended the wrong people. It just happened to be that the Romans were there, and the Romans like crucifying people as their method of ending somebody's life who they didn't like. And Jesus just got caught up with that. See, the cross was never just an accidental thing. It absolutely had purpose, because Jesus, rather, he had a specific mission, which was to offer himself on the cross in our place. Jesus died on the cross, not just as a man caught up in some trouble. Jesus died on the cross as our Passover lamb. You're like, what in the world are you talking about? I mentioned that before. If you look in this scripture, you'll see that it says that that they didn't break his bones. So there was a thief on the left and a thief on the right. when the Jews went to the Romans and said, can you break their legs so they can't breathe and they suffocate and die faster so we can get along and get our Passover happening? They get to Jesus and they notice that Jesus has already died. And so they don't need to break his legs. But then the soldier stabs Jesus in the side with his spear and blood and water come out. And it says that his bones were not broken to fulfill Scripture. What are we talking about? When they did the Passover and the instructions of the Passover in the New Testament, they were not allowed to break the bones of the lamb that they would prepare every Passover. And so the Passover started with Egypt and the Israelites are captive under Pharaoh. And then all these plagues happen. And then finally, God gives Pharaoh a warning that they will kill their firstborn sons if they do not let his people go. And then he institutes the Passover and they slaughter a lamb and they paint its blood on the doorpost of their house. And as the wrath of God comes over, they will be protected by the blood of the lamb. Now every year after that, they would have a Passover. And when they had their Passover, they would prepare their own personal sacrifice, their own lamb. They would gather, they had people living in a big household, or sometimes they could include neighbors. But they had a specific way of preparing it, and they weren't to break the bones of the lamb. So straight away, as a Jewish person reading this scripture, you're like, they didn't break his bones to fulfill scripture? Are you telling me that Jesus is the Passover lamb? Whoa, in their mind as they read that. And this is what it's talking about. But the interesting thing is they had to have Passover every year, over and over again. They would have slaughtered tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of lambs. Why do they have to keep on doing it? It's not just one. It's like per family. They're just going left and right. And then you have the high priest comes along and they have the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and in that they would slaughter a lamb for the sins of all of Israel. But every year you had to go back again and again and again because it just didn't work. It just didn't last. I woke up the next day and I still had my sin nature. I still hated my brother. I still wanted to sin. I still was tempted to cheat on my taxes. I was still a sinner. It didn't solve the sin problem. It just took away the sin that I'd accumulated. So Jesus as the Passover lamb is different because he's not just any man. He's the King of all kings. He is God himself, who came as an incarnation and took on flesh. And he was fully man and fully God. And so he is dying on the cross. All the lambs before that, even though they had to go and get the best one they could find that was spotless and didn't have any blemishes, sometimes that would be the best one, the most valuable one they had. And they would go and get that. But even then, that lamb was imperfect. That sacrifice could not really atone because it was just sin paying for sin. That's going to not achieve much at all, is it? Sin plus sin equals sin. So then Jesus, the only perfect one, that's why they call him the second Adam. Adam was created by God, perfect. He fell because he's not God. Next, Jesus comes along, perfect, is God. Can actually live a perfect sinless life. On the cross, hanging there, absolutely innocent. Not one sin ever committed. And so this Passover lamb, the Christ, dies on the cross. And once and for all sin gone, done, paid for in full. Never again do we need a Day of Atonement. Never again do we need to celebrate the Passover other than trying to learn about some Jewish customs. It was done and paid in full. Now, just as the Jews had failed to see Jesus as their Sabbath rest, they also failed to see him as their Passover lamb. See, it wasn't that Jesus was just God and they missed out on that. They're talking to him face to face and they're like, okay, maybe you should realize you're talking to God here. You should probably clean up your language or clean up your manners. It's not just that. But they also missed out on what he came to do. He came to defeat sin, to pay for sin from the get-go. That was his mission. See, you can see so many great things about Jesus. See, Jesus was a great teacher. Jesus was a great moral example. Jesus was compelling. You could say, if we use the word usage of today, that he had a lot of charisma. He actually did. He was full of the Spirit. Charisma means gifts of the Spirit. And Jesus was kind. He loved children. He was a revolutionary. He stood against the Jews. He stood against the Romans. He's such a great example. And then we look now post-cross as we as Christians, or as if you don't know him, we look back and we see Jesus and we go, what an inspiration. I want to be like him. I want to be, if he was a dad on earth, I want to be a dad like him. If he was a baseball player, I want to be like Jesus, Ruth. Like, if he was a football player, I want to be like him. If he was a CEO, I want to be like him. And so we look at Jesus and we even see his miracles. I want to be a miracle worker like him. Wasn't that amazing? I want to raise from the dead like he did. And I can do greater things than he did. But this is not the reason that we need to look to Jesus. These things are great and true. But the reason we look to Jesus is one reason alone, and is the cross that he bore. Him dying on the cross is the absolute center and core of Christianity. You remove the cross out of your vision, your conversation, your heart, your ministry, and you have no Christianity. The cross is the filter, the lens we see everything through. And without that, you have no payment for sin. Without that, you have your shame that you can hold on to. Without that, you can hold your sin on your back as it presses you to the ground. But when you bring the cross in, that changes absolutely everything. Otherwise, we just have a nice, feel-good moral religion. But when you bring the cross in, that makes Christianity. Now, you look at Jesus hanging there on the cross, and you wonder why, when they came to him, was he already dead? I thought about this, and he was already dead, but the others were still going. Was Jesus weaker than them? I don't think so. He could have gone on for eternity hanging on that cross. He could have just got off the cross. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he was already dead. Why? Because those men hanging beside Jesus were trying everything they had with every muscle fiber in their being and every ounce of strength they had left to live. But Jesus never came to live. Jesus came to die. So he didn't need to keep trying to lift himself up. His mission was done, accomplished. I'm out of here. Now, Jesus' death was not an illusion, but it was absolute reality. It happened. Jesus actually died. We can distance ourselves from that and think, oh, the crucifixion, we see a cross, and we think, it's a cross. We see a cross around someone's neck, oh, there's the cross. Crucifixion, Jesus, like this, and we see it on someone's car, we see it in the bottom of a little journal, people have it on their earrings. And the cross becomes common, and it kind of makes us numb to the reality that Jesus actually died. That he came as a man, he bled and actually died on that cross for us, took our sin upon himself because of his love, grace, and mercy. Now, why is it important that he actually died? See, John, in this passage here, what he does is he shows us that the blood and water came out. There's lots of theories about that. You can go read about that. We don't have time for that right now. So he was stabbed with a spear. Then they said that he was dead. They took him off the cross. Then they wrapped him in burial cloths. Back then, they wouldn't actually cut them open and do the autopsy thing. They wrapped them up in these cloths, and they would put this perfume in the layers, basically to make it a nice-smelling tomb for at least probably 3 minutes. And they would do that, but why is John highlighting and wanting us to see so strongly that Jesus actually died? Because there was this idea going around at that time called Docetism, right? And what this taught was that Jesus really wasn't a man. He was like a phantom, like a ghost, like a really convincing one. People thought he was really a man, but he wasn't. Because God can't die on the cross. And so John here, in the early instances of his coming, is wanting us to see that Jesus really did die. Because if Jesus really didn't die, then you have no payment for sin. You have no forgiveness. So it's so important for us to understand that if we distance ourselves from the reality of Jesus' death and put it as something 2019 years ago that has no impact on me today, then we lose sight completely of what Jesus has done and what that means to us and how that saves us. Now, in closing, you see that there's these two characters that come up. You have Joseph of Arimathea, for some reason I forgot how to say his name, and you have Nicodemus. I know how to say his name, it's like Nico. I've got that one. So you've got these two characters. Now what's interesting about these two guys is that they are both Jews. What's more interesting is they're both leaders as Jews. And they've suddenly come, and it says that Nicodemus met Jesus at night in secret. Because if he got exposed, maybe he'd be shamed, or maybe he'd lose his position, or maybe his life would be turned upside down. But they see their Savior on the cross, and he has no one to take care of him, and no tomb to lie in, and something in them has changed. Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, was the guy that asked Jesus, "How can I be born again?" I would argue that he was born again, because now he comes along and risks absolutely everything, comes from the darkness into light with his friend Joseph there, and they expose themselves as followers of Christ and say, let's put him in this tomb, let's give him a dignified burial. But little did they know there was something coming in the next page. They didn't have the book yet. And so you see this, but what's radical is these men were the ones, the same people that rejected Jesus. But Jesus saved them and revealed himself to them. And he can do that again today. And you see, I've been talking about the cross, 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 and the cross. Because the cross is the center of the gospel. And the gospel, my friends, is what saves you. The reason I always will go on about the gospel, you could make it my middle name, is because the gospel is what saved me. As a person who grew up in a Christian home, I ran ministries when I was young. I had coffee shop ministries. I had camp ministries, youth ministries. I went on missions for a year. And it wasn't until I was 25 that I met Jesus. And I'd done all that great stuff. But it wasn't until I truly understood the gospel that it just absolutely wrecked my heart. And I was convicted of my sin like a weight falling on me from a skyscraper. But at the same moment, then his grace and love came in. And I'd never felt peace like that in my life. Next day, woke up, read the Bible. It was like a new book. It was alive. That's why I talk about the gospel. Because we can do Christianity as much as we want. We can do church as much as we want. But the gospel, if that is not our centerpiece, we have no power, we have no tools on our tool belt. All we can do is offer free coffee and nice buildings and great songs and great bands. But when we bring in the gospel, we can take dead people like the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel, and we can speak the gospel and watch life enter the building. That's our tool. That's our, on our weapon belt, that's all we got is gospel, gospel, and then gospel, and gospel. And that's all you need. So, church, if this morning you know God, you know Jesus, I pray that you can think about what I've talked about. Is the cross the lens you see everything through? Is when you think about church, when you think about being a Christian, when you think about Jesus, is the cross the centerpiece? Because that is the antidote to sin. And so if that's not there, there's no antidote to sin. You have no forgiveness. Now, if you don't know Jesus this morning, my friends, let me offer you the greatest gift that you could ever be given. Jesus Christ, 2019 years ago, He died on the cross for each one of you. And He died on the cross to take your sin upon Himself. Every single little bad thing that you've ever done, it could be the greatest sin you could ever imagine. There is no sin that is too great for Jesus. You cannot be too wicked for Jesus. He died for those sins. So even if you were the most wicked person in the world, which I challenge you that you're not, but even if you were, He already died for it. So you've got that's not a barrier anymore. But you see, Jesus died for your sins. Why? Not because it was just His duty, not because He was bored, not because He was a political uprising and they took over His life, because He loves you, because of His mercy, because of His grace. He came down. Do you know, you read John 3:16, and we so misunderstand it. For God so loved the world. What's it trying to say? Rather than bringing His wrath upon you, He sent His Son in your place. For God so loved the world. He had that much love that He sent His Son in our place. That if you believe in Him, that you will not perish and have eternal life. So if you don't know Him this morning, I invite you to talk to me after the service, talk to Andrew, talk to any of the other elders or anybody here if you came with anyone. But trust me, if you want real peace, real hope, real joy, it can only be found in Jesus Christ. Thank you very much.
All right, let's pray before I move on. Father God, thank You so much for Your gospel. Father, I thank You for the truth that You loved us so much that You sent Your Son in our place, that He took the punishment that we deserve for the sins that we so willingly commit. And Father, I thank You that through the death of Jesus, You have reconciled us to Yourself. I pray if there's anyone here, God, who does not know You yet, who has not accepted this truth, that Father, you'd be stirring in their hearts today and that You'd give them the boldness to respond. For those of us who do, I pray that this by this message this morning, we will have a fresh conviction of Your truth and Your love. Ultimately, God, we pray that this would be for Your glory here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, I've got a few announcements to make this morning. And I'm just going to start off with what I think is an incredible display of God's sovereignty. I can fairly confidently say, knowing our elders, that none of us use Twitter. I don't think Jake or Levi have even logged onto it. Levi doesn't know what it is. It's not just the sound a bird makes. It's actually some form of social media, apparently. And yet we're here, Nico's here this morning because he found an advert that we were hiring an associate pastor on Twitter. That's amazing. God works in mysterious ways. So if you have a bulletin, please pick it up. I want you to turn over and look at the back page. We've been praying for the finances of this church. The elders have been praying for the finances of this church for months, or for years, but for months, as we have watched the offering slowly decrease. We're still at a deficit. We decided that we should spend 3 weeks dedicated to preaching about giving and giving not only of our finances, but of our time. And Tim, where's Tim? I saw him just now. There he is. Tim, very appropriately rounded that series off for us. We continue to pray on Sunday nights. We dedicated a fair chunk of our prayer meeting, Sunday night prayer meeting, to praying for the finances of this church. And then Lavanya, on one of the days this week, sent through an email with the giving for last Sunday, and that's on the back of your bulletin. 486,000, am I right? A lot of money. Okay. Now, that's not because of any convincing words that were shared from the pulpit. That's not because of any reason other than what Nico has been talking about this morning. God has challenged the hearts of the people in this church to give. And I pray that this is an encouragement to us, that we will continue to give generously for the work of the kingdom, because out of obedience to God, and as a show of the fact that everything we have comes from our God. I am so, so encouraged for the future of this church. It's a time of uncertainty, yes, but at the same time, I can see through this uncertainty that God is building his church. Amen? Amen. We can see that financially, and I pray that we continue to see that financially moving forward. But we can see that from the fact that someone like Nico has joined us. I said to the elders this morning, Nico's been in position 1 week, but it's been a really good week. He set the bar up here, and he's going to have to continue to maintain that standard going forward now. Someone should teach him that when you come and you set the bar here, so that everything you do after that is just impressive. In all seriousness, though, I'm so encouraged. This week we've had several meetings with members of the church. And you know, the elders, another thing we've been praying for years is that members of this church would start to take ownership. Because a church is not a group of elders who get together and decide on the future of the church and what is done and what is not done. But it's a church, biblically, is a group of believers who come together as God's people, members of each other. And we're seeing that members of the church in this time are starting to take ownership and stepping up. And it's an answer to the prayers that we've been praying for the last 2.5 years. I'm so, so encouraged for the future of this church. And I hope that from some of the things that we're going to share this morning that you're encouraged too. I said to Dee this week, it's so hard to leave. It's so hard knowing that we're not going to be here. Just seeing what God is doing. We love this place so much. And it's like, it's almost like a child of ours that we're having to drop at college and walk away. I don't know, I've never done that, but I assume. So a couple of updates that I'd like to give you. First of all, we've got a new admin lady in the office. Her name's Kate. She is actually a member of the church. She's not here this morning. Some of you may know her. She started 2 weeks ago, and she's a wonderful addition to our team in the office. Michelle will be transitioning out over the next several weeks, and Michelle's done a wonderful job for us over the last few years. Michelle, she's going to hate this, and so I'm giving her warning. Next week, Michelle, I'm going to ask you to come up on stage so that we can properly thank you as a church. Please come next week, Michelle. But if you start receiving communication from someone called Kate, she actually works for the church, and it's okay. The second point of business is that we recognize that Jake's leaving in a few days' time. I'm leaving at the end of the school year. Levi is leaving at the end of the school year, and that accounts for all of the elders of the church at the moment. So we recognize that we need some continuity going forward, and we can't wait until the AGM to appoint new elders who will then have 1 month with us on eldership, and we all leave, and we've got elders who have been in place for 1 month. So with that being said, the Constitution provides allowance for us to appoint provisional elders. The wording is, if needs arise during the year for additional elders, the elders may choose, examine, and appoint biblically qualified individuals on a provisional basis until the next annual general meeting. It is our intention that there will be at least 3 elders serving alongside the lead pastor of CCC. Now, we recognize that we could, as elders, just appoint some new elders, but we also recognize that we have not done a wonderful job of including and involving you, the members of this church, in the decisions of the church. And so what we would like is for you to nominate people who you think would be good, biblically qualified men to step up and join the team of elders for the next several months provisionally, who will then hopefully take the position permanently at the AGM. So here is, I'm going to read for you the biblical qualifications of an elder. Now, I just want to say, I thought Nico's sermon this morning was amazingly on point for where we are as a church, and he doesn't know half of what's going on yet. So I think God has been speaking to us this morning. As we go through this, let's not miss the point of what we're trying to do here. We're a church. We are here because Jesus died on the cross. That is the center of everything we do. And so as we navigate the next several months, let's not lose sight of that. Let's not, like Nico and Caitlin cleaning their house and every other married couple who's ever had to clean their house, let's not lose sight of what we're doing and kind of descend into arguments and fighting. But let's look to our God, who has paid the ultimate price for us. So as we appoint provisional elders, here are the biblical qualifications. I can't read that, so I'm going to turn around. Excuse the bald spot. This is the biblical qualifications for elders. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be thought of well by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is biblically what is put forward as the qualification for an elder or an overseer. Number one, they should desire it. And then number two, they should meet these qualifications. As you think of men in this church, think of men that meet these qualifications. This is what the Bible puts forward. It doesn't matter who you like. What matters is, do they meet the qualifications of an overseer as Scripture kind of puts forward? If you can think of men who meet these qualifications, please nominate them by either writing their name on a piece of paper and dropping it in the connection card box in the foyer. That box will be there all week, and we'll put some paper out there so that you don't have to bring your own. We'll even put pens there so you can write. Feel free to send me an email or come and speak to me personally. But please, if we want your involvement in this. We want to know what you think as a church. So please, if there is anyone that you can think of, please let us know. I want to read to you the responsibilities of an elder. I'll do my best to read that small writing. The elders are responsible. This is the responsibilities according to our CCC constitution. The elders are responsible for the general oversight of all spiritual matters pertaining to the work of CCC. They will protect against doctrinal error, will lead CCC, will preach and teach, will develop and appoint ministry leaders, will welcome visitors, will be responsible for themselves and all of CCC's members, and maintain church discipline. The elders will regularly report to the congregation any critical affairs and the spiritual health and vision of CCC. That's the role that the men of the elders will play in this church. So again, if you can think of anyone who meets these qualifications, who would fill these responsibilities, please nominate them. We plan to have a members meeting on the 10th of February where we will vote on the elders. Now again, this is not mandated by the Constitution, but we want to make sure that we are including the members of our church in the decision going forward, recognizing that while we still have the responsibility to lead this church, that we will not be here next year, and so we want your involvement in that. Now, it took a bit longer than I had anticipated, nothing new there. We are also looking for a new pastor, and Graham Elliott has been leading those efforts, so I'm going to invite him to briefly give an update on where we are with the pastor search.
Thank you, Andrew. As Andrew said, I've been trying to coordinate and facilitate the process to find us a new lead pastor. No mean feat or no mean task, but I've had a lot of support and encouragement and involvement from a number of people. So I want to just try and give you an update as to where we're at. Obviously, Andrew and Dee heading out, we need to look for a new lead pastor. So we've been having discussions, I've talked to Andrew a lot and with the elders have been involved, and the process that we're using is to form a pastor search team, which we have done, and use that as a mechanism to recommend to the church council who we would like to come here and lead us going forward. So essentially, obviously, Andrew and Dee, you know, I think November? I can't even remember, but November, early December informed us that they have a calling to go elsewhere. So, you know, it's only been a month, effectively, since this process has started. So what we've tried to do is think about who should be involved. The pastor search team, we felt, should consist of people who are been here for some considerable time, have the intent or hope to be here going forward. We have a lot of people transitioning out this summer, many people who would have been very suitable for helping with the pastor search, but the reality is they're not going to be here after May, June. So we look for people who are going to be here next year. So we wanted the group also to be a wide representation of what's going on in the church, the different ministries, activities, etc. So to cut a long story short, through a number of discussions, we came up with Roger and Livonia, Kathy and Norm, Lucy and William, Matt and Bryn. And so these people represent different aspects, right? Roger's obviously been leading men's and life groups. Kathy and Norm, obviously very invested in the children's ministry. Matt and Bryn in youth. Let's see, Michael, where's Michael at the back? Michael Andreessen's involved, obviously Outward Ministries, the Thai Church, etc. Myself and Sally's been involved in five pastor search efforts in the past, has a lot of experience in that sense. Let's see, did I miss anyone? Sherry Heineke, obviously involved very much in women's ministry. So those are the people that we gathered together, and that is our pastor search team at this point. So where are we at? Right, okay, so I'll have to step back a little bit because during the search for an associate pastor, which turned out to be Nico, as you all know, Andrew and the elders also interviewed four or five other candidates, and one of them was a person that was judged by them to be perhaps overqualified to be the associate pastor. So when Andrew and Dee started talking about how we go about this process with us, they said, and Jake and Levi said, well, we interviewed this candidate. Maybe we felt they were very good, but probably overqualified for the position. We should perhaps go back and talk to them and find out if they're available. So that's what we've been doing. A chap called Jeff Gordon and his wife Jessica, we've been having some discussions with. Andrew, Jake, and Levi followed up and said, you know, what's your current situation? Would you be potentially interested? They are potentially interested and available. So, you know, we recognize that this might seem like a step where we focus on someone, but Jeff's qualifications and his background, when I tell you about them, are very relevant to what we're looking for. He's worked here in Thailand, very close to here, actually out on Samaki, with part of a missionary outreach with New Hope Church from North Carolina, etc. Word of Life Church, and he's now been back with New Hope in North Carolina. So anyway, to cut a long story short, we'll be giving you much more details if we proceed in the direction of looking towards Jeff. So what happened is that we had the pastor search team set up conversations with Jeff. This was just before Christmas. We started this process with Christmas and New Year going on. It's been pretty difficult, but I can tell you that each of those people involved in the pastor search team spoke to Jeff and his wife Jessica for hours. I mean, I think Jeff's probably been talking to us for 12 hours in total at least, right? Because we all contacted him separately, which we felt was appropriate because then we're getting, you know, the different aspects of the church's interest could be covered. We met last Thursday to discuss the results of our conversations, and the feedback was extremely positive. We do have a couple of things that we want to follow up, that we wanted clarifications on things that Jeff said, and the group is therefore some of the group are going to have a further conversation with Jeff, possibly tonight, possibly tomorrow. So dependent on the results of all that, we expect to be able to recommend to church council whether we think Jeff is the next person that God is leading us and him to be our next pastor. So that's where we're at. We will definitely be updating the church again next Sunday, because at this point we hope to have spoken to Jeff and had a conversation amongst the team again and potentially with the church council. And then we will be, in the meantime, if it's a positive conversation with Jeff the next couple of days, we intend to send out his resume, a link to one of his sermons, and give you all the opportunity to see the person that we're looking at and then comment. In fact, we're basically inviting comments to anyone on the pastor search team, Andrew, Levi, Jake, or the deacons as well, so Amy and Charisma. That's where we're at. The fact that we've been through the Christmas and New Year period has meant that we haven't really been able to update you all until this point, so that's why this is the first Sunday that we feel like everybody's back and things are moving along, but we're not at a point where we've made any decisions, and we're praying about it and hoping that God will make it abundantly clear to us in the next week. I think did I miss anything, folks? All right. Okay, so that's where we're at. I think we'll try and stick around as the pastor search team will be in the room here. I think you know the people, at least some of them, so if you have questions, please come and talk to us. And at any time, now or later.
Just want to thank Graham, because he has been coordinating this effort and has put in a lot of work. So Graham, thank you for all you're doing. Okay, I'm going to pray. The worship team is going to close us in our final song. Father God, I thank you that you're sovereign. I thank you that CCC is your church and that you are building your church. I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment as we pursue looking for the next pastor of this church. Ultimately, Father, I pray that we would line up entirely with your will, and that the right person that you have for the job would be the person that comes to continue to lead and build your church here. In Jesus' name, amen.